We're going to look at the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel. And again, we're going to be using these passages that speak about the gospel. That's what we've been doing. But picking some elements. These are very popular passages, but they help explain to us what the gospel is and how we should respond to the gospel. Now, there's this phrase today we're going to deal with. What we're going to look at is called the obedience of the faith. We're going to look at the obedience of the faith. And then we're also going to understand the law of Christ. How many of you have found that phrase and it gives you a hard time? Right? Are you glad you attended? The law of Christ. I mean, the law is bad. Christ has a law. So today we're going to handle those aspects. We're really just going to show how similar they are. So, in our continuation, why are we talking about this? Again, we looked at 2 Timothy 2:8, understanding the gospel passages which summarize and tell us about the gospel. What is the other one? We looked at Romans 1:3-4. So, we're basically going to go on that Romans 1:4, and then we'll also tie something, Romans 16, which has something to do with the obedience of the faith. 1 Corinthians will come. Amen. Yeah, I've not forgotten. 1 Corinthians 15 will come. So let's do these two verses, these two passages. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 to 5 and Romans chapter 16 verses 25 and 26. Where this phrase, the obedience of a faith, is found. Romans chapter 1 verse 4. Okay, so we stopped on verse 3 last week. Concerning his son David, according to the flesh, remember? David according to the flesh. Then we went to Philippians to look at the humanity. So Romans 1, 4 to 5. And let's start from 3 for some context. Concerning his son, the gospel, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. We have received apostleship to bring about obedience of faith. What is that? To bring about obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. We found this also in Romans chapter 16. Basically, how Paul ends the letter of Romans the way he started it. Romans chapter 16, they call this the epilogue. Romans chapter 16 verse, or the prologue. Is it pro or epi? Prologue. Yeah. Romans 16, 25 and 6. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed. Are you seeing all this? And through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Have you seen those elements? The same way at the beginning, apostleship, prophetic scriptures. If I was to put the both passages side by side, you will see those similarities. But there we have that other word, obedience of faith. Now, why would obedience of faith be a phrase that we need to pay attention to? Well, because traditionally, we have thought about faith in response to the gospel as something which is passive or something which has nothing to do with works, isn't it? Isn't it? In fact, that faith, many times we treat it as though it is opposed to works. Now, this phrase, obedience of faith, traditionally, what does King James say? Obedience of the faith? So, King James calls it obedience to the faith.
obedience to, they use that position. Obedience to the faith. ESV says obedience of faith. You're going to see why it can be dangerous to just interpret the Bible from English. You know, where here you just play with the words. Obedience of. Obedience to. Huh? So everybody say, what is the obedience to or for or of? Now, that phrase obedience of faith has been interpreted to mean that the purpose of the gospel is to bring about a response of faith, which then leads to obedience. Or some people may think it implies when the gospel is preached, I obey by having faith. Isn't it? So, in other words, some people may be, the obedience is me having faith when the gospel is preached to me. And again, in sometimes when you're thinking about me having faith, is for me to mentally agree, like we've talked about, that whatever facts they are telling me that I did not see. Okay? So, in other words, in there, the faith element is interpreted as though that I have to believe these facts about Jesus, whom I didn't see. So that's the faith part. That I didn't see Jesus die. I didn't see him resurrect. Okay? Now, when somebody tells me that Jesus came, he died for my sins, he was raised again, and I say, yes, that's faith. So, the gospel is demanding that I obey that, I have faith, and that's what the obedience of faith is. You get it? So, that response of faith becomes obedience. That's the traditional thinking, right? So King James is saying obedience to the faith. ESV is saying the obedience of faith. It becomes a bit more nuanced. Okay. But however, I've been talking about faith. I'm going to switch my word from allegiance to loyalty. Because loyalty is simpler. But loyalty and allegiance are the same. Right? Allegiance will be more fancy. But if you're preaching to a layperson, loyalty is a better word to use. You get it? Now, we have to, if we consider faith, which is what? Pistis. As being understood as loyalty, right? Or fidelity. Those are words we've been using, loyalty or fidelity to Jesus. Then, start by thinking the obedience of pistis, first of all, or the obedience of loyalty. Now you start to think a little bit more. If you remove the word faith from there. If you put pistis, if you put loyalty, you have an invitation to think about what the word actually means. So we're going to break down that phrase and try to understand what it means. Now, we often think that the gospel is simply about having trust in Jesus' power to forgive our sins, right? Right? But rather, we have seen that the gospel is about recognizing that Jesus has been enthroned as king. Remember that? Enthroned as king, and therefore, my proper response is obedient loyalty to him. Again, let's go back. Because the gospel is not a mere recitation of your sins are forgiven. Remember, we've dealt with those. The gospel is about Jesus being enthroned as king. And therefore, the response to the gospel, as we've been learning, is that I am now supposed to offer my allegiance or obedient loyalty to him. So let's look at the construction of that phrase in the Greek. Obedience of loyalty. Are you ready? We're going to nerd out a bit. So you have hupakoe, which means obedience.
Yeah? Are you seeing this?
So you have obedience is hypakoe. I think so. I've not yet found out why sometimes this thing is spelled as a Y. I think some of your translation have a U. So both a U and a Y, if you see them, they are usually read the same way. So you can say this is hypakoe. Obedience. Now, the word is the head noun, or it's a noun, and it is in its nominative case. Okay? Then pistios, where you have faith or allegiance, is in a genitive case. And it is qualitative. So they call it a qualitative genitive. So let me tell you what these cases are in a very brief way. These Greek cases. So, cases, let me just read you something. I have decided. So, what are cases where you have genitive? Because it's going to help us understand this. This is purely addition. You can throw it out after this. But at the end time, when you start to, especially Paul's letters, these things are really, really, they are critical there. Now, a case in grammar, can be Greek, Latin, or other languages like, you know, Greek here. The case is there as a grammatic function of a noun or adjective. Cases provide information about the role a word plays in relation to other words. The case shows the role a word plays in relation to other words. What is that relationship? Is this a subject? Is this the object? Is it a possessor? Is it a recipient of an action? Okay? So, the genitive of a word, the case of a word will help us determine the relationship of that word with another word within a sentence or a clause. I'm going to give you an example. So there are about five cases. You have the nominative case. The nominative case identifies the subject of the sentence. If something is the nominative, it is the subject. Okay, let's say a simple statement. The boy is crying. What is the subject and what is the object? Huh? So, the subject is the one performing the action. Okay? The subject is the one. So, the boy is crying. What is the subject? Okay, the better one would be the boy is playing with a ball. The object is the ball. Subject is. So, if it's a nominative case in a sentence, it is the subject. Okay? Now, the second case is genitive. Genitive. If it's a genitive case, that case shows possession. Okay? It indicates possession or a relationship. For instance, the house of a man. You know, if you had a phrase like faith of God in English, translated as faith of God. So you go and click in your Bible translation and you click on God and faith. Now, I would have shown in my translation, maybe I'll show you on Tuesday. Now, they will show you that either this is nominative, singular person, genitive, you know, or they'll put the genitive on the faith. It shows that that faith is related to God or comes from God. If they use another case, even if the English translation has of, it could mean faith in God. Do you realize how that can change the meaning of that phrase? But the English Bible many times won't make for you that distinction. You get? And you're going to see why it is important for this phrase obedience or faith. Okay, so let me just tell you those two. But you have the dative, you have the accusative, you have the vocative. We don't need those ones for now, but we'll talk about it. So, look at this. So when we come back, this is the nominative. So it is the subject. What did you say about the nominative case? Abba. Aha. Then pistios, or the faith, is the genitive case. Okay? So in other words, here it says the genitive noun, so it's a noun, modifies the head noun, giving it a specific quality or character. This is why we're calling it qualitative. Okay, so the pistis in that statement is acting as something which is giving a particular quality to the obedience. Is it a good idea? Maybe it wasn't. So in other words, now, as a qualitative genitive here, it's not indicating possession. In other words, the obedience of faith. Okay? As in faith's obedience. Or it's not indicating a source. Okay? These are things a genitive can do. Obedience from faith. Instead, it is describing the kind and quality of the obedience. You get it? So, this obedience is pistios. It's not obedience producing pistios. It's not obedience coming from pistios. This pistios describes the obedience. In other words, so what Paul is talking about is an obedience defined by loyalty. What we are talking about, the obedience of, in other words, the purpose, they're saying the purpose of the gospel in the nation is to bring about an obedience characterized by loyalty. Want to get it? An obedience characterized by pistis. What Paul wrote to the Greek audience was, let's go back and read and put everything in place. He says, give me the Romans 1:1. Was declared the gospel to be this, according to the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace. Remember the word apostleship? And apostleship, remember how I explained apostle last Sunday? You remember, right? We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience which is characterized by loyalty for the sake of his name among all the nations. That's the translation. Already the element of calling him Christ. Remember I said that Christ element is talking about the King, the Messiah. He has come to reign. So we are preaching this. Because remember, he's enthroned in the resurrection and the ascension. That resurrection, he's now reigning. And we are preaching so that we bring many people into an obedience to him, which is characterized by allegiance to the King. Loyalty to the King. So in English, you could say maybe faith-filled obedience. If you want to use faith, okay? Faith-filled obedience. Oh, but again, because the word faith, we have not cleaned it very well. I'd rather we translate it. Loyalty-filled obedience. Obedience that comes from loyalty. Or the obedience which is defined by loyalty. Obedience which is defined by loyalty. Are you guys getting me? So, obedience of faith means loyal obedience or allegiant obedience. In other words, you can write this. Obedience
obedience is inherent to genuine loyalty to a king. And again, for those of us who have functional kingdoms, no offense, loyalty to the Kabaka means obedience to the Kabaka's words. Or being allegiant means being loyal to the king. So the gospel, what Paul is telling us, the gospel is intended to bring about practical obedience. Practical obedience. Amen. This is good, right? And when you go back, I want you to go over these things again, okay? Just get them well. Listen to this. Paul's point is not that once we have a pre-established trust in Jesus' power to forgive our sins, then we are set free to do good works. Nope. Rather, it is that the gospel that Jesus has been enthroned, so from that enthronement as king, the only proper response is obedient loyalty to him as a king. Remember that phrase where they say, I think they use it like, we praise him. Is it praise or worship? Where they say praise is due him or worship is due him. Like they say you worship him because he's God. But the fact that he's God necessitates that the response to God is worship. The fact that he is king necessitates that the response is loyal obedience to him. Obedience characterized by loyalty, or loyalty to the king. Now again, because we don't have very strong monarchies, it may not be very easy for us to relate some of those things. Now, I'll give you sometimes a little bit of the history of what was happening in the Greco-Roman world at the time. If some of you maybe have read some of those things. Caesar, even at the time, demanded loyalty and demanded worship. At the conference, I showed that Caesar was called the Son of God. Right? And it was on the coin. Okay? They were deified as sons of God and they needed to be worshipped. Part of the early persecution of the Christian was due to that failure to recognize him as God. Now again, some of you may remember a little bit in the Bible, you know, where things like, you don't understand. I remember actually one man of God which was saying something like, when Jesus was born, what freaked out Herod before seeing Jesus? Now we're going to start to think about it like ancient people. Why? They say to him, a king to the Jews. That freaked him out. You know why? Now, tell me why you think it freaked him out. That they told him a king to the Jews. So because you can't serve two kings. Allegiance has to be to one king. So when Herod knew that a king is born, he said, what did he say? Tell me where is so that I go and I worship him. Now, of course, for us, we don't get it today. So we just say things like, you on your Facebook, you call yourself king. King Solomon. Nobody has come for your life because they know you're joking. So in that time, to tell him that this is a king, to tell Herod that a king is here, a king is going to be born, a king is born, Herod is like, wait a minute. Which means allegiance of the Jews is going to, and what will I be left here doing? Okay, so are you starting to think about it like this? That's why the ancient context is very important. Let's look at other passages. Let's just read Romans chapter 10, verse 16. So disobedience. You're going to find obedience is prominent in Paul's gospel. It's not something that Paul didn't mention. Romans 10 and 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, who has pursued our report? Are you seeing that? Are you seeing that? Now, of course, your Bible has, they have not all obeyed. Isaiah said, who has, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Now, we are switching. We're going to put here the pistio derivative. And we're going to put here apokue, obedience. So, in other words, what Paul is talking about, who has now demonstrated loyalty, which shows obedience to the Messiah as King. Are you seeing it? This is the part where you have confessed with your mouth, Lord. It wasn't just about mouth speaking. You know this is the place, right? If you confess with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. There is an obedience which is characterized by pist. Are you guys listening to me? Are you getting it? 2 Thessalonians 1:8. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The gospel of the Messiah. Those who do not obey. How do they obey? How do they obey the gospel? Tell me, from what you've been learning, how are they supposed to obey the gospel? Yeah, to show loyalty to Jesus. Some of them have been showing loyalty. 1 Peter 4:17. 1 Peter 4:17. Amen. It's a good thing. 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Can somebody say amen? And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Wait. Are you seeing that? Could there be some in the household of God that do not obey? Isn't this what this verse is saying? And what is coming to them? Tell your neighbor, judgment. Don't ya? It is what? So there are people, they are not demonstrating loyalty to Yahweh. Peter says, watch out. It's crazy that we read the epistles and people say things like, that one is writing to unbelievers. Tell me, which unbelievers were receiving epistles? You know, that's a basic place we should start. I've heard something like, this one is writing to unbelievers. Which unbelievers are reading the letters? The unbelievers in church, maybe. Paul is not writing any letter to Muslims. It doesn't exist. Right? But then we need to pick, well, this one is not for us. This one is not for the church. This one is for the Oga. This one is all for us. There's something I forgot when I was teaching there in Igang, and it was a very important point. I don't even know how I forgot it. I don't know, maybe I mentioned it. When I was talking about the communal, what do they call it? Our communal faith. One of the points I wanted to make, which I forgot, I don't know if I forgot when I mentioned it, is how the Bible identifies us as one. And I wanted to use the example in those letters in the book of Revelation. Do you think everybody, let's say in Philadelphia or in whatever church it was, do you think everybody was doing what John was saying.
I said it, but he identified all of them as.
In other words, if we have two people, and Fortismos were not praying, they were right, you don't pray. All of us.
Because we identified. But anyway, going back to this, in the household of God, Yahweh expects loyalty. This message we have been teaching for a while of once, you do it once and that's it, is a big misrepresentation of what the gospel is. And if the lines people talk about are true, many people will be shocked in the line.
You know the lines I've talked about? You
say, I led worship in Fortismos.
Didn't it ever bother anyone that Jesus would say something like, I never knew you?
The guy said, I was around. I attended Feast of Lights. In fact, Esther Tracy wrote my name. I know I left early, but I was there.
And I said, no, bruh, this ain't it. I wanted you to demonstrate your loyalty to me as your king, if indeed I am your king.
Now, when we think about this obedience of faith, or obedience characterized by loyalty or allegiance, then some of the phrases that are made by the apostles begin to make sense. Otherwise, they present a contradiction. If our traditional understanding of what faith is for salvation stands, then we struggle with statements that speak about law, speak about obedience of commandments, isn't it? Because we have told ourselves works are opposed to faith. Okay? God wants justification without works. Your works cannot justify you. Okay? Then you have Paul telling you about works which justify. Or about something like the law of faith. So what is that? Right? We have been told that the law is problematic. It encourages self-righteousness. It is legalistic. It's about performance. Like if a person wants to do good, don't seek to do good. That's performance. God does not look at your work. He says, what are you doing? You don't do works for me. Take them away. Right? But we have phrases like the law of Christ, or James calls it the perfect law of liberty. Let's read some verses quickly. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens. Guys, bear one another's burdens. Let's read together. And so fulfill the law. Tell your neighbor, Christ has a law. And it is not a law of giving to go up. Have you heard those laws? The laws of advanced climbing. The laws of the spirit. The laws of entering gates and doors. This one is simple. Bear one another's burdens. It's not about entering portals. Bear one another's. Anybody who is lightening another person's burden is fulfilling the law of Christ. Amen. Galatians 5:14. Okay, you can compare with that. 5:14, you have those elements there. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, some people say they don't love themselves. So it is hard for them to love their neighbors like they love themselves. But when Paul wanted to give some kind of meat to that statement, I think in Ephesians, he said, husbands, the way they love their bodies, for who hates his body? You know, you can hate your nose, but the fact that you bathe every day is proof that you love your body, right? The fact that you smear, you spend time looking at yourself in the mirror is proof that you love So even if you hate yourself, you don't like your nose, you love yourself. But if you don't love yourself, you wake up and just go. Isn't it? Amen. Or you don't love yourself. So, that is, the whole law is fulfilled in that. So in the, tell your neighbor, the New Testament has laws. Or the New Testament is not opposed to the law. Yeah, because this one is among the Ten Commandments Paul is quoting. Then you have Romans 13:9, the same thing. Romans 13:9. It's ridiculous when Christians hate each other or don't care for each other. Because, I mean, if you don't care for the other person, you'll be better than them, right? So you have to ignore them so that you'll be big. Not so Solomon. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as... Say, I love you, my neighbor. Wonderful. And practice telling people you love them. Yeah. If you're scared, you can add there with the love of Christ. You say, Brother Solomon, I love you with the love of Christ. Okay. So, there is that. So, to those without the law, 1 Corinthians 9:21, I became as one without the law. But then he says, while not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I may win those without the law. So, in other words, if there's any passage which can be used to show that when Paul says without the law, he does not mean lawlessness, it's this one. Because he says, without the law, but not being without the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:21. He's saying, it's not that I'm without law to Christ. No, he's not talking about being lawless. Okay? Don't say, I'm not under the law. So somebody eating anything, they say, we are not under the law. It's not about being reckless. What about another one? Many people's favorite, Romans 8:2. It's the only time everybody likes the law here. Isn't it? It's only people who are anti-law speak positively about the law. For the law of the spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's a law of the spirit. The problem is now when you say that, you start to create whatever it means to you. Amen? The law of the spirit is not whatever is nice to you. Amen. The law of the spirit of life is the commandment of God. James 1:25. But the one who looks into the perfect law. What's the perfect law? It's the law of liberty. What's the law of liberty? James is not New Testament. Does anybody have a friend who says that? Because James has instructions people don't like. And the law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. I know why this book is controversial. A guy even says, no, I'm talking about, because you know some of you are creative. They'll say, I look into your law, God, when you're talking about looking at the Bible. I look into it. I wake up and I look in the law. I look in it. When I look in it, do you know what? I see myself. Someone reads the Bible, they see themselves. You're so important. 66 guys wrote about you. Solomon, right? 66 guys. When I look in the law, I see myself. So that is right. I see myself. And I'm just going upward and forward. You can tell someone who has not looked there. None of the guys who was in the Bible
moved on upward and forward. There is no single one who can measure, who can tell me one, not even Jesus. Think about it. None. Even Apostle Joseph. He went in the pit. He went in the prison. He went down, down. That's the only guy who has almost nothing wrong written about it. That he did. But he went in the pit. You, when you look in your, when you see, when I look in the scriptures, I just, my God, I can never fail. Bruh. It's the wrong book. But you guys sometimes think, if people who are listening to the thing were a bit half intelligent, okay, like half open, because they may be intelligent, but they suspend it. Now, I don't know how I looked at that. I don't know how I thought about, I don't know how I believed that, that when I look in the Word, I see myself. No, it's not about me, really. I don't see myself. I see a suffering servant. I see disciples thusly. Paul, he called him, in a letter. He said, Kali, Himaneas and Alexander, may God deal with their heads. You know, this is what is in the Psalms. David openly telling God to deal with his enemies. Paul starts saying, if I ever catch Alexander, Himaneas, that brother in Corinth, send him to the devil. We don't see these things. We do what? We pick what we like and we arrange them together and form a Bible. So every day that Bible tells us positive things. And that's a Christianity. I've been married to my wife. We have never had an argument. Why are you lying? Why are you lying? Even if your wife is in your image. So I said, 7 years, I've never fallen sick. So sometimes ministers build themselves up as these immortal. Yeah. I don't know, what does it do when you're hearing? You immortalize, you feel like that's God's guy. Then when things happen, you hide, you can't. You just have to keep up the lie. You keep up the lie with another lie. You reach a time when you cannot dist. Now people have told themselves, no, I can lie. It's speaking in faith. So the obedience of faith reconciles the law of liberty. It reconciles the law of Christ, the law of liberty, or the laws of the New Testament. You know why? Because it's not a contradiction. The gospel demands, requires obedience characterized by loyalty to the king, and that king is Jesus. So when you look at tradition that faith and the law are opposed to each other, it doesn't have to be. If we think about the law of Christ and our understanding of obedience of faith, it now begins to make sense why there are these laws talked about even in the New Testament. The law of Christ is not opposed to faith. Again, if faith, putting in mind, is pistis, and that pistis is allegiance or loyalty. So, we're talking about submission to the law of Christ, and pistis, it's the same thing. The same thing. Submission to the law of Christ and pistis are the same thing. So to give pistis is to enact loyalty to Christ by obeying his law. Isn't it? To give pistis. Right? To give faith. To give pistis is to enact loyalty by obeying the law of a king.
So this thing started being an issue, wasn't an issue in times of old. So old Christians, I mean before the Reformation, they always talked favorably or positively concerning the law of Christ. It wasn't an issue. Do you know, I know, even in the previous early years of the church, before sometimes what we call the Grace Revolution. Now, grace is not bad, but the way it was taught, as though it is anti-works, right, created this issue people have with the law. Because somebody say, sometimes ask a basic question. If you say we are not under the law, is it okay to murder? Because that's the Ten Commandments. That's the law. Sometime back, and like I said, this misunderstanding of Paul has even swept some of the very good ministers. The reason is people started from the Reformation angle, right? The Luther side. But the Luthers were dealing with a very serious thing that the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church had propagated for a while. And I explained this last week. So the way they came off, right, it seemed as though they were anti-works completely. But they were trying to deal with the abuses that were there, and they used Romans. One man actually argued and said, you know what? Luther, Calvin, and so on, they had a very good case. But they argued using Paul, who had a different context from what theirs was. And I think it really makes sense. If you look at what Paul was dealing with, he mainly used Romans. I mean, the 95 Theses. They used a lot of Romans on justification by faith only. The solas came up, sola scriptura, sola fide, right? Faith only. They took that faith only from Paul's letters and brought the argument direct into their issues they were dealing with the Roman Catholic Church, which, along with Jesus, was telling people they need indulgences, they need to give money, they need to make these pilgrimages, they need to give money for the, because at that time, the Roman Catholic Church had these massive real estate projects, building cathedrals around the world. Money, they kept the scriptures from people, they controlled people, and so on and so forth. So there are all these things they added. You need to pay for your baby to be baptized, for you, you know, very many things. So that was the cultural issue that the Luthers were strongly coming against. And they used a scriptural polemic. Now, unknown to them, some of the things they set in motion were a complete neglect of any works to faith. Now, these things are affecting us so much. Can I tell you something strange? That some of the sacraments left church. And I'll give you an example. For instance, today, many of the popular Pentecostal churches, or let's say Protestant churches, the denomination, not the break off, eh? They don't do baptism and they don't do communion. Holy communion, right? And by the way, we are guilty, but we are going to do it. I think I just feel like I want to first teach it. But the longer I take, the more disobedience. I mean, we may first start to do it without the theology, we'll do the theology. I didn't know how serious communion was. And some of the things I've discovered are shocking. Are shocking. In fact, olden writers think that if a person doesn't do communion, it feels like they have denied Christ. Now, we came from a background that taught that's an element. You already have Christ. You know, the guy is saying, did Christ know that? Why did he institute it? Why did Paul institute it? The first century, that church which followed from that time, they always did the Eucharist. The Eucharist was de-emphasized in the propagation of the fruits of the Reformation. And it's a very powerful thing that we have neglected and we need to do. In fact, we need to do very often. Some of the places which do it as a shortcut or unknowingly. Some say, okay, if you want healing, you do communion. But that was not the purpose of communion. Amen. So we need to start doing. But like I said, because you're coming from an environment that thinks of communion as a mere symbolic and a, what do you call it? A shadow. Now we have the reality. The law of Christ is talking about the enacting of our loyalty to the King Jesus. Amen. It is not an external code. It is the way in which followers of Christ are to live as they are led by the Spirit. I want to tell you something. Because some people say, okay, the law of Christ versus the law. What is that? Now, let me say this. While God will not judge us based on the Mosaic law, loyalty to Jesus as King demands obedience to the deepest intentions of that law. Listen to me. While Yah will not judge us based on the law of Moses, the law of Christ demands obedience to the deepest intentions of the law. You know, this is what Jesus was doing in that Sermon on the Mount. Do you know everything Jesus talked about the Sermon on the Mount was in the Torah? All this correction, you have heard it said, I tell you. You have heard it said, I tell you. Now, those elements are the intentions of the law. Many times people look at the instruction of the law. But that law had something behind it that they were trying to do. You see a law on slavery, you just want to follow the letter of what it said. But in there, they want to reserve the sanctity of the lives of those who are less in society. So that deep intention is what I'm talking about here as what the law of Christ still wants to achieve. So even the law of Christ does not become a replacement of the law of Moses. It does not become an opposition to the law of Moses, but seeks those things. It seeks to still put in motion those things. That's why some seemed weird. Yeah, I've heard it say you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, anybody who looks at a woman with lust is guilty about that. What does it mean? Again, if you just go on the surface of the letter of that, try to understand what was behind that instruction. I used to call that the ordinance, but it's not a proper word for it. That thing is still well represented within the New Testament law of Christ. This is why Paul said in Romans 13, well, you have heard, do not kill, do not commit adultery. All these things are summarized in this. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Whoever does that has fulfilled the whole law. Do you know why? Because that principle behind those instructions that Moses gave, this is it. This is why Jesus could say, they ask him, what is the greatest commandment of the law? There are two. Only two. He knows If I fulfill those two principles, I'll fulfill the whole law. So think about it, the sacrificial system, the ceremonial system. These two intentions are the epitome. Hallelujah. So these are not contradictions. Love does not harm. Does no harm. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. So that love does not harm will make a person not to use unjust weights. Our testament. Will make a person not to remove the ancient landmarks. He loves his neighbor. Will make a person, when he goes to harvest his field, he does not harvest everything. The one which falls down and leaves it. Do you know why? Because I may have a hungry neighbor in the community who has nothing to eat. They can partake of it. So someone can translate to say that sometimes I leave my change to a person who may need money. Sometimes I share my food with someone. You know, it's loving your neighbor. Sometimes I let someone go before me. Wasn't that I'm supposed to go and look out? You're missing the point. Missing the point. The point I want to show allegiance, loyalty to Jesus. Let me love people. It helped. You know, there's a way the scriptures help to simplify this thing, which makes it much more practical. Esteem others ahead of you. You know that thing alone can just solve. So you won't seek to have your way all the time. You just want to, you know. You want to apologize if you know you feel a bit harsh. You don't have to wait because you're superior, you are the boss. You don't have to not to apologize. You say, you know what, a bit rough. So, the law of Christ is a spirit-led life rather than the life under the law. It fulfills the intentions. It fulfills the law's intentions through actions of embodied loyalty. You know, this thing doesn't mean to be practiced, to be perfect. It doesn't mean to be too pious. You know, some of you are now thinking about, the law of Christ. I don't scratch anyone. No, that's not what it means. You're walking on eggshells like this. You know, when you go to watch football, you watch it like a nun. And I really believe we don't have to force these things. I really believe when we understand and we receive the gospel the right way, it just starts to work on us. Right? And yeah. This is the relationship between obedience of faith and the love of Christ. It's like a summary, but we'll just highlight all the points and I close. The obedience of faith and the law of Christ are related concepts, both stemming from the idea of the allegiance to Jesus as King. And this is what we're talking about. So the obedience of Christ helps us define what the law of Christ is. So they are related. The second one is, the gospel aims to bring about obedience of faith. The gospel aims to bring about obedience of faith, which is the practical obedience that comes from allegiance to Jesus as King. The law of Christ is the way in which the life of allegiance or the life of loyalty is lived out. So we'll say that again. So the gospel of Christ aims to bring about. What do you say obedience of faith means? Obedience that is characterized by loyalty or loyalty field obedience. So the law of Christ is the way how that loyalty field obedience is lived out, or how that loyalty is lived out. Number three, when a person gives loyalty to the King, they are released from the power of sin. Okay? And they are able to maintain that allegiance through the Holy Spirit. You know, remember that Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. It doesn't mean that the law of the, which is in the Spirit, when I receive the Holy Spirit, has made me not to have to obey the commandments. Mm-mm. It has taken you away from the principle of sin. Remember the two natures? We want to talk about the two natures. Okay? That propensity in you, which could not help itself but sin, is taken away in Christ. Okay? Then another principle or law is put in you by the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God is what helps you to obey Christ. So, you have something like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. So, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, long-suffering, these things are placed now within me. That's like another law working in me, which is going to help me to produce these attributes. Are we together? So, I am not powerless over sin. In Christ, I have another principle in me that assists me. They are able, so it, when a person gives allegiance to the king, this is a salvation. They are released. So it's called a release. Sometimes we call that release from the old nature. We call that release from the kingdom of darkness. Right? Ephesians chapter 2, the kingdom of darkness. Colossians 1:13. And translated into the kingdom of light. So another principle is set in me, which wants to obey God, and which helps me to obey God. Romans 6 also has this. Maybe let's read one of those texts in Romans 6. Just start from verse 1 and go verse by verse. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How did we die to sin? Do you not know? This is how. That all of us who have been baptized into Christ, this is the salvation experience. This is the accepting of the loyalty of Christ experience. Who have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death. We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So we are resurrected unto a new life, which we ought to walk into. Okay, so we have died to an old life. Next. For if we have been united with him in death, this is an identification in response to the gospel, we shall certainly be united with him in the resurrection like he is. Now this is, we call this eschatological. That's the last resurrection. The resurrection that he is. Now, both elements are in view in the passage. But right here, this is the future. So we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that that body of sin might be brought to nothing. So that we'll no longer be enslaved to sin. So this is what it means. When they are talking about the death of the body of sin, another phrase you find is when you're talking about maybe something like the destruction of the devil. Think about this like rendering inactive and powerless. It does not mean that the human has become one who is incapable of sinning again. But that system which disposes a person to a life of sin has been rendered powerless, or has been put to death. Right? That death is, it has slipped. But it can be resurrected. Right? I hope that's not confusing. Yeah? So, wait. So this is why you'll find later this verse, this chapter, or chapter 8, Paul will now tell us to put to death the deeds of the body of what? The deeds of the body of sin. Because that body of sin is rendered inactive. Not completely inexistent. Okay? So he's saying, now I have a new man. Okay? Body of sin will be brought to nothing. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So it's saying there was a possibility of being enslaved to sin. But when it's put to death, we are no longer enslaved to sin. Okay? 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Again, future. But right now, we also live with Him. But there's the eschatological sense, the one I was talking about in the end, where we are united with a body like His. And that body like His, the man of sin is not sleeping. He's not there in the person. I know it's a bit different from what you knew about this, right? Let's continue. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. Where? Eschatological or now? This is when Christ died and resurrected and went into heaven. It says death no longer has, or He will not die again. Meanwhile, for us, we are resurrected with Christ, but we will die. So there's some kind of difference. But the hope He's giving us from what Christ went through is that, however, there is hope for us to resurrect to a life like His, where we will never die again, and this enemy of death will have no any dominion. Then He says, for the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. This is the hope. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. So in other words, don't allow that thing which was being put to sleep to exercise lordship so that you obey and do the passions. You get the difference. Think of yourself this same way that Christ is. Christ has entered the eternal state of it. Sin has no dominion over Him. Death has no dominion over Him. Reckon yourselves like that. To obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from the death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you. So shall not under the law, but under the grace of God. You get it? Yeah. So the point was, so this law of Christ, which is working in us by the Spirit of God, is ensuring that we do not yield our members. So we show our loyalty to the King by the help of the law of the Spirit in us. So we're not doing this on our own. Holy Spirit. That's why sometimes the Holy Spirit help us. Help me. Or when we are doing well, we say, Holy Spirit, thank you. Because He's doing that through us. Four, let's go quickly. The law of the Christ is about enacting allegiance to the King by obeying His law. It's not about self-righteousness, but about servant-minded loyalty. Again, this is what I was trying to labor and to explain. I'm not trying on the outside to show guys, Christian, see me. Obedience is an important aspect of allegiance. With the law of Christ defining how allegiance is lived out in the daily life, this obedience is a practical lived response that is characterized by loyalty to the King. And again, guys, I tell you, our loyalty may not be perfect, but it must be demonstrated likewise. I don't know. Right? Sometimes even marriage is like this. The law of Christ does not refer to following a set of rules, but it is about living by the Spirit. Living by the Spirit is not being spooky. Do you want lunch? Let me first ask Holy Spirit. Darling, Holy Spirit, should we eat? It is an inward transformation that leads to outward actions of love and service. The law of Christ is not a set of rules for earning salvation. Rather, he is about living out the life of discipleship under the rule of Jesus. So those are summary of what this law of Christ is in relationship with the obedience of faith. Do you receive it?